If you wouldn't mind turning in a Bible, whether it's your own or the one in front of you, to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 15. If you are using a Bible in front of you, that's found on page 811. Let me remind you that this is God's Word, and it is a light and a lamp to our feet. It guides us in the paths of the Lord, and we need it. So let's listen attentively to what God has to say. Starting in verse 9 of chapter 6 of Matthew, Jesus says, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And then in verse 14, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Let's pray together. Father, give us wisdom. Give us insight. Give us humble hearts that will bow before you and will receive the word that the Spirit is speaking to us. Give us ears to hear. Give us the ability to respond with faith, repentance, and obedience. Give us the mind of Christ. And allow us to be transformed and changed because you are at work in us today. Let no person who hears this message today leave without not only understanding things a little more, but also being those who are changed and who desire to live a life that is worthy of the gospel. And we ask this in the name of Jesus and for his glory and for yours, Father and Holy Spirit. Amen. So this one goes out to all the moms out there. There was a survey done in the United Kingdom not too long ago where 1,000 mothers were asked some questions, and they were found to be the most questioned people on the planet. On average, according to this survey, from breakfast to afternoon tea time, because remember, this is the UK, the average stay-at-home mom faces one question every 2 minutes and 36 seconds. One question every 2 minutes and 36 seconds. If you add that up, that is 105,120 questions per year. Girls who are aged 4 apparently are the ones who ask the most questions, with an incredible 390 questions per day. And when the moms were asked, "What are the hardest questions that you receive from your children?" The three of the hardest were, "Why is the sky blue?" You saw that one coming. "Why is water wet?" And, "What are shadows made of?" These are some deep children. I mean deep. Now, moms, I know you feel loved by asking your children you questions, at least sometimes, because they see you as someone who they can go to and they can say, "Here's my question. You are the bastion of knowledge. Please tell me." And you may not feel that way, but that's how your children see you. And I want you to know, Christian, that sometimes we have questions that we want to ask about various things, and sometimes we voice them and sometimes we don't. And so today I'm going to do a little something different than I normally do with a sermon. It's not too terribly different, but it's a little different. Today, I'm going to ask three questions about the Lord's Prayer, questions that either I have heard mentioned or questions that I know that are out there, but sometimes people don't want to ask, or maybe they do want to ask, but they don't know how to ask in the right context to ask. And so we're going to talk about these today, starting from one that's fairly simple and easy to one that's a little bit more complicated, but still we need to ask. The first question that we're going to ask today, and all three of these questions are printed in your bulletin if you'd like to look. The first question we're going to ask is this, and all these concern the Lord's Prayer. Why do some Christians say, "Forgive us our debts," while some Christians say, "Forgive us our trespasses"? Okay? Why do some Christians say, "Forgive us our debts," while other Christians say, "Forgive us our trespasses"? We have all, if you have been in the church for any number of years and you've had ecumenical services where it's not just our group but other groups, you've had this experience. You're sitting there and they say, "Okay, now we're going to pray the Lord's Prayer," and you're fine until you get to that phrase, "Forgive us our," and then you hear some people saying debts, you hear some people saying trespasses, and you hear others kind of mumbling because they're not sure which way it goes. We've all been there. So why is it that we have those two different things? Well, it basically comes down to different traditions, okay? This is a simple question with a simple answer. It basically comes down to different traditions. But ultimately, both words, both debt and trespasses, both words stand for the same concept, sin. It's basically coming, it comes down to two different traditions, but ultimately both words stand for the same concept, sin. Now let's talk about the traditions part just briefly. In the 1500s, over 500 years ago, all right, William Tyndale created the first mass-produced English Bible. The first mass-produced English Bible. And according to his translation of the Lord's Prayer, he was the first one that we know of who used the word trespasses here in Matthew 6. "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." That phrase was then picked up by the Anglicans who wrote the Book of Common Prayer. And because Anglicans were English and the English were the superpower of the day, that translation became basically the standard for many denominations and many years to come. So, for example, if you were to go to services today in a Catholic church, in an Anglican church, in a Lutheran church, even in a Methodist church, you will probably hear the word trespasses rather than debts. Presbyterians did not come from that same tradition. They came after the King James Bible was translated, and in the King James Version it says debts in this passage, and therefore Presbyterians, having come after that, they picked up on that and they moved in that direction. That's why Presbyterians say debts rather than trespasses. Now you're probably thinking, who cares? And to a certain extent, it doesn't really matter which way you go with this. I mean, if you want to be really right, you're going to say debts, right? Because you're Presbyterian. But because that's really, if you look at this verse, in verse 12, the word really is, if you were to translate it literally, it really is debts. But notice in verse 14 what goes on. Jesus summarizing what he says in the prayer. "For if you forgive others their debts." Oh, no, that's not what he says, is it? It's trespasses. See, Jesus uses these two words interchangeably. And so here's my point that I want to get at. Both these things, debt, we owe God something, we owe him glory, and somehow we have fallen short of that glory by our sin, or we have trespassed, we have done an evil in his sight. Both represent the word sin. So don't get hung up on a word. Make sure you know what the word means. And if you're in a church service that they say trespasses, don't get all hung up about that. And if you're in a service that says debts, be happy about that. Either way, they mean the same thing, sin. And we're asking God to forgive us our sins. Hope that makes sense to everybody. So that's one question that I have heard. The second question about the Lord's Prayer that we're going to talk about today is this. And this is a little bit more complicated. Why is the phrase, "For yours is the kingdom and power and the glory forever, amen," in some Bibles, but not in others? Have you ever noticed that? You know, if you were in a traditional church and you say the Lord's Prayer together, they almost always end with, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." But if you listen carefully to what I just read from the ESV, you'll notice that those words weren't there. Same is true for the NIV. Same is true for some modern versions. But if you were to read, say, in the King James Bible or the New King James Version, you'll see those words there. What's going on with that? You ever wondered? Well, let's talk about it just for a minute. First, this issue is complicated. But while the issue is somewhat complicated, it can generally be reduced to different views on how we understand the manuscript evidence. The manuscript evidence. And you might be saying, "What in the world are you talking about, Stuart?" Don't worry, I'm going to try to explain here. When the books of the Bible were first written, they did not have Xerox machines. I know that comes as a surprise to many of you, but they really didn't. They didn't even have the printing press. The only way that one book of the Bible, say Matthew, could be moved from one place to another was you had to literally take the scroll and move it to another place, or you wrote down all of the words, you copied them by hand, and then you gave that copy to someone else, and then that person may copy that and then hand that to someone else, and so on and so forth. What's amazing is that while some of the great works of literature in that period, we may only have like 10 copies. For the New Testament, we have over 5,000 copies. It's amazing how much copying went on during that time. But I want you to think about this. If you were ever in school and you had to copy something by hand, you know, some of us had to do that. You know, like your teacher wrote notes on the board. Yes, they used to have chalkboards and, you know, wrote with chalk. And you had to copy notes. Remember that, those of you who had to do that? Some of you are like, chalkboard? Chalk? Notes? What are you talking about? Seriously, we used to have to do this. Copy notes off the chalkboard. And when you did that, sometimes you left words out, right? Sometimes you were copying it, you copied it wrong. Maybe you spelled a word wrong, or you did something, you left words out, or maybe even added words in that weren't even there because you thought they were there, but they really weren't. The same is true for some of the copies that have come from that were copied from the New Testament. And also from the Old Testament. In fact, there's this, I think I've said this before to you, there's this Bible called the Naughty Bible. It's in a museum. It's called the Naughty Bible because it has the Ten Commandments, and someone copied it wrong, and when it said, "Do not commit adultery," they left the "not" out. So it says, "Do commit adultery." Some people are thinking, "Wow, sounds like a great Bible." It's not. It's not a great Bible. If you're thinking that, don't think that. So we know that these exist. Now, before anybody gets, you know, starts to have a panic attack and, you know, starts to get anxious about the scriptures and say, "Wait a sec, if there are copies with mistakes in it, how can we know what we have is the Bible and it's really God's word and that sort of thing?" Remember what I said. There are over 5,000 copies of the New Testament. And in those copies, yes, we find differences, but 98%, listen to that quote, 98% of those differences consist of things like spelling problems, like spelling Aaron one way or Aaron another way. Word order, whether the words are "the cow went here" or "here went the cow," okay? I mean, just differences like that, 98% of them. No major doctrine of the Christian faith has ever been affected in any significant way by any of these textual variants. So you can trust what you have in your Bible. But the question remains, how do we handle those differences? And I'm going to oversimplify this a lot, okay? A lot. And if there's a textual scholar in the audience, please forgive me for making it so simple. But really it comes down to two schools of thought. One is, whenever you have a manuscript that has more words than another one, you make the assumption that those words were added by a scribe. In other words, take this for example. You know how when you're reading your Bible, maybe you're in your quiet time or your devotional time or whatever, and you're reading your Bible and you go, oh, that's a really cool verse. I want to write something about that. And you write down your thoughts in the margin. Some of you have probably done that. Some people think that scribes did that and they wrote something in the margin and it wasn't meant to be saw as scripture. It was just a thought about that particular scripture. But then another copyist came by and looked at it and wrote that down and thought it was scripture and wrote it down as it was actual word of God. And that's how it got passed down. That's one school of thought, that scribes add things. The other school of thought, again, this is oversimplification, but it makes sense, is that these words were accidentally left out. And again, you've all had this experience if you've ever copied something down. You copy words down and you leave out a whole line and you go, where'd that line go when you go back to read it? And many people think that's what happened to what's going on here in the Lord's Prayer, that some copies were left out the last phrase of the Lord's Prayer. Now, who's right? Contrary to what you think I'm going to do, I'm not going to take a side. But regardless of what view we may take, the phrase in question has definite biblical support. It has definite biblical support and is therefore an appropriate way to end any prayer, whether the Lord's Prayer or another prayer. Why do I say that? Listen to 1 Chronicles 29:11. See if it sounds familiar. This is 1 Chronicles 29:11. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Doesn't that sound a lot like the doxology that comes at the end of the Lord's Prayer? For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Very similar. And remember, what I said last week, if you weren't here last week, let me summarize. The Lord's Prayer, when Jesus gave it, was never really meant to be a verbatim, word for word, you have to pray this way or else kind of prayer. If it was, we should all be praying in Aramaic or Greek. That was what it was written down in. And I don't think any of you pray the Lord's Prayer in Greek, so you must be doing it wrong. Right? I heard a snort, so I'm guessing you disagree with that. No, we pray these things in English. They're meant to be a guide, a pattern for how we should structure our prayers, for how the types of things we should pray for. And so, if you see it that way, ending a prayer with yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever is a great way to summarize biblical truths. So whichever way you land, whether you go with the ESV, or whether you go with the New King James Version. And again, there are different scholars and different Christians and different Bible students on both sides of the aisle. Whichever way you go, this is an appropriate biblical way to end any prayer, including the Lord's Prayer. And so don't feel bad about saying it if you're on one camp. And don't feel strange if other people say, I don't want to say it because I don't feel like it's part of the original Jesus prayer. It's okay. I know that makes you feel uncomfortable, but it is. It's okay. Now, the third question, and this is probably the one that is the most important of the three. The first one was really about tradition. The second is kind of complicated biblical theory of textual criticism. The third, though, hits us right where we live. It appears that Jesus teaches that if we do not forgive others, we will not be forgiven by God. How does that line up with the doctrine that our salvation is all of grace? You ever thought about that before? Listen to what Jesus says in verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Are we basically saying, Lord, forgive me the way I've forgiven everybody else? And then 14 and 15 makes it even stronger. Jesus says, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Verse 15, but if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. Now that sort of sounds like, can I say it? Works. Isn't that what that sounds like? Jesus is saying, if you want to be forgiven, you have to forgive. And if you don't forgive, God's not going to forgive you, period. That's what it sounds like, right? So what's really going on here? First, let's kind of clear the ground. Jesus is not saying that forgiving others is the grounds of our being forgiven. Jesus is not saying that our forgiving of others is the grounds of being forgiven, because that would go against the very heart of the gospel itself. We have to have Scripture interpret Scripture. When you have a passage that is difficult, you make sure you understand it in the context of everything else that's there. And what I mean by the grounds here is the foundation, the basis of why we are forgiven. And clearly in the Scriptures, the grounds of our forgiveness is nothing more or nothing less than the love, mercy, and grace of God shown to us in Christ, dying on the cross and rising from the dead. Period, at the end of that sentence. Nothing else. You cannot be forgiven if you think all I got to do is forgive people and God will forgive me all my sins. Good luck with that. It'll never happen. The only way that you can be forgiven is through the love, mercy, grace that comes from God in Christ, who died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead. Otherwise, Paul would not have been able to write in Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Grace. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. See, on the day of judgment, you can't stand before God and say, you have to forgive me because I forgave everybody else. You hear how arrogant that is? And you hear what you're doing? What you're doing is you're saying, my action should earn your favor. Forgiveness never works that way. Never. No, the only way that we can be forgiven truly is the grace of God that is found in Jesus. Yet what Jesus is saying here, Jesus is saying that it is profoundly problematic to expect forgiveness from God while willingly harboring an unforgiving attitude. I need to say that again. It is profoundly problematic to expect forgiveness from God while willingly harboring an unforgiving attitude? Or to put it another way, how can you really be expected to be forgiven by God when you're not willing to forgive others? Because think about it. What has God forgiven you in Christ? Some of your sins? Part of your sins? Or has God forgiven you all of your sins in Christ? Every single one of them. Nailed to the cross, and you bear it no more. And we're not just guilty of a few sins. You know, like one or two, three or four. Okay, maybe 100 in my whole life. We're talking billions. Because it's not just your actions, it's your words. And it's not just your actions and your words, it's your thoughts. It's the attitude of your heart. And if you put all of that on display, well, let's face it, none of us could stand before a just and righteous God. That's why we need Jesus. And that's why God the Father sent Jesus in the first place, because He loves to save sinners like us. He loves to bring us into the family and say, "You're forgiven." Let's put a robe on Him. Let's put a ring on His finger. Let's kill the fattened calf and throw a feast. Let's bring Him to the table. Because my son who was lost, my daughter who was lost, he's found. He's come back into the fold. He's mine. And if God has done that for us, if He has vanquished from as far as east is from the west all of our sin because of Jesus, how is it that we're going to hold a grudge against a human being who may have harmed us, maybe even very significantly, but only harmed us a much smaller amount in comparison to what we've done with God? In fact, that's the subject of the parable that Jesus tells in this very book. Jesus told about a king who was settling his accounts with his servants. And one servant owed the king basically millions of dollars. Millions, okay? Think about the interest on $1 million. Even if it was only 1% interest, that's huge. And this servant owed the king millions of dollars. There was no possible way he could get out of his debt. He threw himself at the king's knees, at his feet, and he said, "Please, please, be patient with me. I'll pay you everything." And the king knew he couldn't pay everything, but out of pity and compassion for the man, he forgave the debt. And then that same man got up and he went out and he found a fellow servant who owed him $1,000. Still a significant amount of money. But he couldn't pay it. And he could pay it back, but he didn't have it on him. And this first servant seized him, started choking him, and said, "You will pay me what you owe now." And the man did the exact same thing the first man did. He fell at his feet and he said, "Have patience with me and I will pay you." But the first man refused and he threw the second man in prison. And he said, "You're not getting out until you pay me everything." The king heard about this and he brought that first man back in and he said, basically, "How dare you? Now you're going to prison." and you won't get out until you pay everything. Now, what's Jesus' point in that parable? His point is, it just doesn't make any sense for someone to be forgiven that much and then to take out on someone else their frustration, their anger, their whatever, rather than forgiving that person. That's why we pray, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, because Christians are people who forgive. That's who we are. Christians are people who forgive. Doesn't mean we have to trust the other person. Doesn't mean we have to, you know, give them everything, but we do give them forgiveness. Now, let me say this real quick. I'm getting ready to give you the last few blanks on that last point. And I know that usually when I do that, I end the sermon and you all close your bulletins and your Bibles and you think we're going on to the next song. We're not there yet. Okay? So just press the pause button. I'm getting ready to give you the blanks. It won't take but 2 or 3 minutes, I promise. But don't do it yet. I'll let you know when. You see, grace, mercy, and forgiveness are truly given. They are truly given in Christ Jesus for all who believe. They are. Believe that. But that same grace, mercy, and forgiveness will and must be displayed by us to others as well. It will, if you're a believer, and it must. Why? Because that same passage I read from Ephesians 2 that says it's by grace you have been saved through faith, it's not your own doing, it's the gift of God, it's not as a result of your works so that you can't boast, but you are God's workmanship. You were created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for you to do. And one of those good works is forgiving others. We forgive others because we have been forgiven much. He who has been forgiven much loves much, and he who loves much forgives much. Does that sound like you? If it does, praise the Lord that the God of the universe, the God of grace and mercy, has had mercy on you. He has shown you compassion. Go and forgive others the way you have been forgiven. If that doesn't sound like you, if you're not a very forgiving person, could I challenge you? Go back to Jesus. Admit where you fail. Admit you're not a very forgiving person and that you want to be, that you want your heart changed, that you want not only His forgiveness, you want to be like Him. And you know what? He wants that in you more than you do. And He will do it. You have His promise. Let's pray. Father, I know we've gone over a lot of things, and this is a different kind of sermon for me, and it's lots of stuff to consider. But again, I pray that you would work in us. That we would be people who wouldn't judge other people's traditions. That we would be people who can learn to live with some things that aren't necessarily completely and altogether unknowable. And that we can be comfortable with a little bit of ambiguity when there are other things that we know for certain. But also, and even more importantly, I pray that we would see how great a debt we've been forgiven, how our trespasses have been forgiven by you through Jesus, that you have poured into our hearts your love by the Holy Spirit, and that changes us, that we will be forgiving people, people who love those, even those who harm us, even those who hurt us. We learn to forgive. and that we're able to forgive. We know that can only come from you, God. So by your Spirit, work in our hearts to make us forgiving people the way that you have forgiven us. And we pray this for your glory and in the name of Jesus, banking on your promises. Amen.